The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Every believer priest has the right of being filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit only occurs by grace. The grace mechanics include the principle of 1 John 1:9, confession of sins. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This cleansing also includes the filling of the Spirit in the church age. So to allow every believer to prepare himself for the study of the Word of God tonight, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, using the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Now, Father, may God the Holy Spirit use this time together to make it profitable in the absorption of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ might be glorified and the edification structure of the soul might be erected. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the second to last principle connected with spirituality, which is the fact that the carnal believer imitates the unbeliever. Last time we studied several passages in this connection. One was 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The second one was Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The third passage in this connection is 1 John chapter 3, and we began our study at verse 4. Now, going back for a moment and reviewing, the whosoever in verse 4 refers to a carnal believer. The first whosoever in verse 6 refers to a spiritual believer. The second whosoever in verse 6 refers to the unbeliever. The whosoever in verse 9 again refers to the spiritual believer. Now, we have studied a part of this passage, and we resume our study tonight with, we broke off in the middle of a verse, in the middle of verse 6. So let's review starting at verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him. Whosoever refers to the believer who is filled with the Spirit. The word abideth is the present active participle of the verb meno. M-E-N-O. Meno means to abide. This is a reference, of course, to the principle of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Whosoever abideth in him. Now, we saw the principle here that the aorist tense, or the present tense, is an aoristic present, which means the believer at the time he is controlled by the Spirit. The active voice, the believer, is filled by the Spirit through his own decision, rebound. And the participle was the law of the control of the Spirit for the church age. Paul's vocabulary, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. John's vocabulary is a little different, walk in the light, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7. And the principle of in this passage is abiding, 1 John 2:27 and 2:28, as well as this passage. Now, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we do not sin. And again, this was a present tense. We cannot sin, actually, is what it means. And the believer walking in the Spirit, this dotted line represents the fact of walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit. As long as we are filled with the Holy Spirit or controlled by the Holy Spirit, we cannot sin because the Holy Spirit does not solicit to sin, does not tempt. Now, there comes a point in this walk where we move into temptation. At that particular point, if we go on negative volition, this means to succumb to the temptation, and this means to come under the control of the old sin nature. And from there, we commit the actual sin. There are three sources of temptation, as we saw last time, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But ultimately, there is one source of sin, area of weakness, in the old sin nature. The area of strength produces human good. The area of weakness produces the actual sin. Now we are under the control of the old sin nature. And we stay under the control of the old sin nature until we rebound. This is the only way we break out. And that's the principle of 1 John 1:9. Now this passage is saying that as long as the Holy Spirit controls the life, there is no sin in the life. This means that spirituality is an absolute. In other words, when you are in the bottom circle, the place of the filling of the Spirit, you never sin there. And when you do sin, you go out of the bottom circle, and now you're under the control of the old sin nature. In the bottom circle, you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. And as long as you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, you do not sin. It is when you get out from under the control. Now the question is, how do you get out from under control? Well, there are two ways. One, sins of ignorance, in which the volition is involved, but you're not aware of what you're doing. And sins of cognizance, where you, by your own volition, succumb to a temptation. And once you succumb, then the temptation becomes a sin. And then you're under the control of the old sin nature, and you're in that carnal status. And it's either or. Now, this is actually what 1 John chapter 3 is teaching at this point. That spirituality is an absolute, and carnality is an absolute. And you are either spiritual or carnal. But you're not part and part. See, this is the big problem today. People think they are part spiritual and part carnal. So again, going back to the first part of verse 6, which we studied in more detail last time, whosoever, believer filled with the Spirit, abideth. Remember that word meno for abide, because it's going to come up on several occasions in the near future. In him, reference to the bottom circle, the filling of the Spirit, sinneth not. In other words, you do sin as a believer, but never when you're controlled with the Spirit. You have to be under the control of the old sin nature. Now the second whosoever, this is actually where we stopped. Here is the unbeliever described. The unbeliever described here, he's described here for one purpose, and that's to indicate that there's no difference between the carnal believer and the unbeliever as far as control of the life. Now, of course, the believer is going to spend eternity in heaven, even if he's carnal. Here is the point of salvation, and the carnal believer is in the top circle, but he is out of the bottom circle. And he is under the control of his old sin nature. And so are all unbelievers. So the reason that an unbeliever is described at this point is to demonstrate that when you get out of fellowship, and as long as you are out of fellowship, your life is no different from the unbeliever in that the old sin nature controls the unbeliever, and the old sin nature controls your life. Now, you haven't lost your salvation. And please do not misunderstand this passage. You were here that last time. You should be pretty clear on it by now. All this passage is saying is that spirituality is an absolute. And when you're controlled by the Spirit, you are definitely and most emphatically And very clearly, you cannot sin at that time. When God the Holy Spirit controls your life, there's one thing you're not doing. You're not sinning. And when He's not controlling your life, there's one thing you can do, and that's sin. So when you sin, He doesn't control. When you're not sinning, He is in control. Unless, of course, you happen to be under the old sin nature still, just simply producing human good. So rebound puts you back under the filling of the Spirit, and as long as the Spirit controls your life, you're not going to be sinning. And how do you get out of the bottom circle? Negative volition at the point of temptation. That is how you get out. And when you go negative at the point of temptation, within an instant, you're going to commit a sin. And, of course, that puts you in status quo carnality. And at that point, you are under control of the old sin nature, just as the unbeliever. I want to do this once more because I want you to understand it. Here is an unbeliever. He lives under the control of his old sin nature. He produces human good. He produces sin. Here is a believer. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he has an old sin nature. When he is out of fellowship, carnal, he produces sin, he produces human good, and therefore you cannot distinguish between them because they're both controlled by the same factor inside of them, the old sin nature. Now again, the first part of verse 6 says, "Whosoever abideth in him," this is a believer filled with the Spirit, in the bottom circle, "sinneth not." In other words, as long as he's in the bottom circle, he's not sinning. It doesn't mean that once you accept Christ, you'll never sin again. That's what it doesn't mean. So be sure you understand that. Every now and then you get some cluck giving a testimony, announcing to the world he hasn't committed a sin in 10 years, or he hasn't committed a sin since he's been a Christian. And that's the worst claptrap you'll ever hear. And when you get around with those people, it's a good idea to avoid them because usually they're real weirdos anyway. And who wants to spend their time around weirdos? But life's too short. Of course, you're married to one, you've got problems, so forget it. All right, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." That means only when you're filled with the Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit and sin at the same time. "Whosoever sinneth," now this is an unbeliever, "hath not seen him." And this is a perfect active indicative of horao. Now, it could also, this same word is used, H-O-R-A-O, and it means panoramic view. The same thing is used for an unbeliever who's negative, or for a believer who's negative toward doctrine. But here, it is used for the unbeliever. Now, how do we know that it's an unbeliever here? See, sometimes horao in the perfect tense refers to an ignorant believer. How do we know in this case it is an unbeliever and not an ignorant believer? Because of the next verb, which says, "neither hath not seen him, neither known him." And this is a perfect tense also of ginosko. And the ginosko means to know from experience, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And in the perfect tense, it indicates that the person has actually never made a decision. So here's a person who has not accepted Christ as Savior, so obviously doesn't know Him. This says exactly the same as 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're learned or discerned or understood by the Spirit." So we have the principle, whosoever sinneth hath not, in this particular case, verse 6, the end of the verse, "whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Now, why introduce an unbeliever? Again, to show that when a believer is out of fellowship, he is controlled by the same old sin nature that the unbeliever is controlled by. Verse 7, spirituality, on the other hand, produces divine good. Verse 7 says, "Little children," these are members of the family of God, "let no man deceive you." And then we have a rather tricky phrase. After "let no man deceive you," it's a present active imperative of the verb planao. It means to be taken in mentally. P-L-A-N-A-O. Someone who outthinks you and therefore deceives you. Planao. "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." And I think this is a perfect time to see the difference between two words. Notice it says now, don't be deceived. Isn't this nice? This is the simplest thing in the world. Obviously, this is addressed to you as a believer, and I want you to get the phrase that you're supposed to understand. So easy. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. I repeat. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Well, it's very simple. All you have to do is have been here last week and get all the whosoever's, and then you'll know immediately what this is, except for one little problem. There are two different words here which are translated righteous or righteousness. Let's take the first one. He that doeth. Present active participle of poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Poieo, which means to do. What happens when we're talking about an unbeliever doing sin? Remember that one? Proso. But when the believer is sinning, they use poieo. Now we have poieo being used for doing something besides sin. Now we have it doing righteousness. He that keeps on doing, present active participle, or makes a habit of doing righteousness. Now what is the word, the first word for righteousness? It looks like this. Dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. It means eventually grace orientation. Now, for a person who is grace-oriented, it means that he's soul-breathing. That's the inhale of doctrine into that left bank. He has erected an edification structure out of residual doctrine. He has built up grace orientation. See, there's the first floor. Inner happiness, relaxed mental attitude. And then here we have it, capacity to love. And finally, the top floor, mastery of the details of life. Now, what are you going to produce with an edification complex? You're going to produce dikaios. First of all, you are dikaiosune. You are grace-oriented. And therefore, you're going to produce a grace righteousness. So the next word is dikaios. Different from dikaiosune. Same root, but a different word. He that does grace orientation, in other words, the one who is grace-oriented, the one who produces grace orientation, is righteous. That's the concept here. And the right word righteous has to do with the fact that he has been constantly filled with the Spirit. He has been habitually, not constantly, but habitually. He keeps rebounding where necessary. In other words, this is saying the filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary for the inhale of doctrine. The inhale of doctrine is necessary to build up a foundation of residual doctrine. The filling of the Spirit is necessary for the erection of the edification structure of the soul, because it's the filling of the Spirit plus a knowledge of doctrine. And the edification structure is grace orientation, and when grace orientation is functioning, then you're producing dikaios. And dikaios is righteousness, or, as we have seen it before, it's actually divine good coming out of the right bank. Production of divine good. Little children, let no one deceive you. He that doeth grace orientation keeps on being the producer of divine good. Divine good can only be produced when the believer is filled with the Spirit and its best production under conditions of the edification complex. The carnal believer cannot produce divine good. See, it says he produces righteousness. He is righteous even as he, Christ, is righteous. So Christ produced divine good on earth when he was filled with the Spirit, and he always was. And we produce the same divine good under conditions of the filling of the Spirit. And you see, you couldn't help but produce divine good when you're filled with the Spirit, because as we have previously seen, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not sinning. For as soon as you're sinning, you're obviously under the control of the old sin nature. And so any good you produce when you're under the control of the old sin nature is human good. Question, Ken.
Anything you do, provided you're in the building of the Holy Spirit,
Not necessarily anything. If you're drinking a glass of water, this is simply a body function. And all body functions are not classified as divine good. If you were giving a glass of water to a thirsty person, that would be divine good. But if you're drinking a glass of water yourself, body function. In other words, if you sit down and eat spinach, or grape nuts, or grapefruit, it's all body function. It's neither divine good nor human good. Same idea. All right, in verse 8, I want to finish this up because we're a little behind in the next increment, which is the last on spirituality. All right, two more verses. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is out from the devil. Now, this is the word to do sin. And it's a reference to two kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people on this earth who sin. Just two. First, the unbeliever, because that's all he has is an old sin nature. And next, the carnal believer, because he's under the control of his old sin nature. And when the old sin nature controls the unbeliever, that's a part of cosmos diabolicus. That's a part of the devil's system. But when the believer gets under the control of his old sin nature, he is moved in to the devil's world. And therefore, he is to that extent in the same bracket with the unbeliever who is the devil's disciple. So he that does sin is out from the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. In other words, you're simply imitating the devil. For this purpose, first advent of Christ is now introduced, was the Son of God manifest. Aorist tense, point of time when Christ came to the earth. Reference to the first advent. Manifest, Greek word, phaneroo, which means Jesus Christ was personally presented. And the first advent, of course, indicates why he came. That introduces a purpose clause, that he might destroy. Greek word here is used for many things, and it's the word luo, L-U-O, and it really means to nullify in this passage. I mean, it has a lot of meanings. But in the aorist active subjunctive, it means nullify, neutralize. Aorist tense, he did this on the cross. He neutralized Satan on the cross. Active voice, Christ did the work. Subjunctive mood, salvation is potential depending on whether you believe in Christ or not. And he destroyed the works of the devil. In other words, he provided a basis for doing something beside being run by your old sin nature. See, the cross did that. Here's the old sin nature. The sins of the cross were judged. The human good of the cross was rejected. So a believer in phase two has something greater in his life than the old sin nature. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you see, this is all principle here, and it's stated as principle, that purpose clause, he might nullify the works of the devil. And the works of the devil are nullified through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. So the principle again in verse 9. Whosoever, this is a reference to the believer filled with the Spirit, is born of God. Ganao actually refers to the spiritual birth, to being born again, G-E-N-N-A-O. Ganao is used for both births. Here's a perfect passive participle. Perfect tense, you're born again in the past with the result that you stay in the family of God. Passive voice, you receive the new birth, you don't earn it. Grace principle. This is again out from God. Doth not do sin. It says, doth not commit sin. Actually, it says, doth not do sin. The present tense is what we call, again, an aoristic present. It means in the point of time when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're not doing sin. It's a present tense used for the aorist concept in present time, since the aorist concept is past time or future time. So we call this an aoristic present. And it means in the point of time when you're in the bottom circle, you're not sinning. An aoristic present tense in the Greek. The point of time when the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and when this occurs, he is not sinning. Active voice, plus the negative means that the believer cannot sin when he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the indicative mood is the reality of no sin in the bottom circle. All sin is committed outside the bottom circle. That's all it says. Now notice it says, for his seed. Now we have to stop. The word seed is used at least three ways in the Bible. One, it is used for Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. It is used in Galatians 3:16. Jesus Christ is called the seed. Secondly, the word seed is used in Luke 8:11 for the Bible, for doctrine. And that's Luke 8:11. I'm going to be dealing with Luke 8:11, I think, in second service Sunday morning is sort of a, let's see, it's Labor Day, I guess, Labor Day special. There's no sense going on with Ephesians when half of the people are gone and they're replaced by half of the people from other parts of the country. So we'll probably do something special on Sunday morning. All right, so the word seed refers to the Word of God. And you see, this could also mean the Word, but it doesn't actually mean either. The third is the meaning here. The Holy Spirit is also called the seed. And so this is a reference to the Holy Spirit context. Our passage, 1 John 3:9. His seed remaineth, and the word is meno. Again, M-E-N-O. His seed abideth. The Holy Spirit remains in us. And you notice how we've had meno? When we are in the bottom circle, first of all, the Holy Spirit indwells us. This square is the believer. Let's enlarge it. Here's the believer. And when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's in the bottom circle. And therefore, he abides. He menos. He abides in the bottom circle. And the Holy Spirit menos him. The Holy Spirit controls him. So we've had a double meno. We had one in verse 7, now we have one in verse 9, and that isn't all. 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The word abideth is meno again. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. And love is used there as a manifestation of the filling of the Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 13:7... we have the filling of the Spirit under the word hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O, and that means to stay under, to stay in the situation. So it says, his seed, God the Holy Spirit, remaineth. And because God the Holy Spirit is controlling, meno, same word as we've had before in verse 7, he cannot sin. Now, he cannot sin means he's filled with the Spirit. When God, the Holy Spirit, controls, he can't sin because he has been born in the past of God with the result that he is a child of God. Now, let's take the word he cannot. Present active indicative of dunamai. He is not able. In fact, let's just button this passage up with about 15 points. Point one. Question, Herman. His seed refers to God the Holy Spirit. His refers to that too. It's just a genitive of relationship. You see, the emphasis is on the fact that it abides. You see, the reason it's called a seed is because it produces something. The seed produces divine good, according to this context. Seed of the Word in Luke 8:11 produces something, an edification complex. So it's the idea of production. All right, point one, he cannot. Present active indicative of dunamai. D-U-N-A-M-A-I. And that means as long as he is in the bottom circle, no sin. And someone asked the question, so if you sin and it's in ignorance, why are you out of fellowship? Because even if it's in ignorance, it is incompatible with the essence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when you commit a sin in ignorance, you're just as much out of fellowship if you deliberately committed it. Now, the discipline may be different, but the concept is the same. You cannot sin when you're controlled by the Spirit. And if you get out of fellowship through ignorance, the impact is exactly the same. The only difference being that once you're out of fellowship, you'll get around to a sin rather quickly. When you do, then you're on the line with it. Of course, if you don't know much about sin, you may be out for quite a while and not know it, but then you don't know much about anything, so you've kind of had it anyway if you're stupid about it. If you've been a believer for 3 years and been around here, you ought to have a pretty good idea of what sin is all about by now. And I'm sure you're not one of those rare believers who has found a sin that no one has discovered but you. In fact, you don't know that you've discovered it yet. See how kooky you can get with this thing? But let's face the facts. Once you commit a sin, you are out of fellowship, whether you deliberately did or you did it in ignorance. See, that's the whole point of this passage. When you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. When you're out from under the control of the Holy Spirit, you can sin. And so this indicates a very simple principle that the theology of Calvin has more or less ignored, that there is an act of volition involved in sin, that you have to choose to get out from the control of the Holy Spirit. So you do something to get out of fellowship. You do nothing to get back in. See, the recovery is 1 John 1:9, confess or name it. And that's doing nothing. That's grace. There's no way you can take credit for naming your sins. The work is already accomplished. Point two. The subject of he cannot, is the spiritual believer. Point three. When the Spirit controls the life, the believer cannot sin. Point three. When the Holy Spirit controls the life, the believer cannot sin. Point four. The Holy Spirit is God and therefore could never sin. Nor can he solicit to sin. Nor can he condone sin. Point five. Only ignorance of sin or negative volition at the point of temptation can break the control of the Holy Spirit. Only ignorance of sin or negative volition at the point of temptation can break the control of the Spirit in your life. Now, this is the principle. These are the first 5 points. We're going to take those 15. I just want to be sure that you got this straight. He cannot sin. These are 5 points on he cannot sin. Literally, he is not able to sin. Present linear action start. He is not able to sin as a present active infinity. Hamartano, which means even more than sin. Hamartano. Hamartano means to be in error, and sin means the whole works, covers everything in sin. He is not able to sin because he has been born out from the source of God. All right, he has been born out from the source of God. Now let's get the 15 points. One, God is unable to do anything that will promote or condone sin. God is unable to do anything that will promote or condone sin. In point two, God has provided a means of victory, if I may use that word, I haven't found a better, of victory over the old sin nature. And that word victory has been so badly abused that it's hard to use it. God has provided in grace a means of victory over the old sin nature. See, he's moved in the opposite direction. Point three, what the old sin nature promotes always leads to sin. Point four, but God is not the author of sin. God does not solicit to sin. So five, it is incompatible with the divine nature to originate, to condone, or to sponsor sin. It is incompatible with the divine nature to originate, to condone, or to sponsor sin. See, so that's why we're born of God. God had to provide a means to overcome this. Point six, grace found a way to overcome the bondage of the old sin nature. And it's summarized in principle by the phrase, cannot sin. Point seven, every creature must live according to his nature. See, we're getting down to he is born of God. Every creature must live according to his nature. Point eight, to be born of God means to live in union with Christ under the indwelling of the Spirit with the Father and in permanent relationship with the Father. In the family of God. To be born of God means to live in union with Christ, with the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and in the family of God the Father. This means, of course, we have to take on the nature of God. So point nine, by the filling of the Spirit, the believer takes on the family resemblance. He's born into the family of God. He takes on the family of resemblance only when he's filled with the Spirit. And, of course, following that, the edification complex. But here we're dealing with the filling of the Spirit. For example, a fish has the nature of a fish and lives in the water. A bird has the nature of a bird and lives in the air. If there was a fish bird, it is conceivable that such an animal would first live one place and then another, if we had such a thing as a fish bird. Spend part of his time in the water and part of his time in the air. And that's what you are, fish bird. You spend part of your time under the old sin nature, and part of your time you spend under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you spend time under the control of the Holy Spirit, you resemble your new family. And when you spend time under the control of the old sin nature, the Adamic nature, then you resemble the family into which you were born. So when you're born, you take on one set of characteristics. When you're born again, God has provided another set. So you can see it's quite a thing to explain because you're not a fish and you're not a bird. You're a fish bird. And that's where all the doctrine is needed. When you're under control of the Holy Spirit, you take on the family resemblance, God's family, God the Father. When you're under control of the old sin nature, you take on the human race resemblance, the unbeliever. So point 10, the unbeliever has the nature of sin and lives habitually under the control of his old sin nature. And from that old sin nature, he produces human good as well as sins. Point 11, the believer has the nature of God, and therefore God has provided the basis of taking on the family characteristics. Point 12, in the practice of phase 2, the life of phase 2, the believer can walk in the light or he can walk in the darkness. He is dealing with two absolutes, spirituality or carnality. In regeneration, see, this takes us back, he is born of God. In regeneration, we carry the life of God which cannot sin. But we also carry over the unregenerate old sin nature which can only sin and produce human good. Therefore, the inner struggle. But this inner struggle is dealt here with in principle. So this is why we have a problem in understanding this passage. 14, the believer possesses the ability not to sin, the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. By his own human volition, he can choose to move under the old sin nature and therefore imitate the unbeliever. 15, then, in principle, the believer is born of God and under God's provision cannot sin. In carnal practice, the believer is under the old sin nature, which produces both sins and dead works. And obviously then, this passage is designed to present a principle. Now, I haven't covered this passage in detail. It's not a hard passage, it's a simple passage. But you have to remember it's a passage of principle. It is not in any sense of the word a passage which deals with practice. Now we're going to get to practice. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's the end of the increment we should have finished last time. Now in 1 Corinthians 13 we have our last word on spirituality as far as this basic course is concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And up until now I've been very easy on you. You haven't had to write. All of that is now changed. You'll never really understand. 1 Corinthians 13 is a much more difficult passage to understand than the one we just left. Much more difficult. That was easy. This is hard. Everyone in the world thinks he can understand this passage. As soon as he understands that charity is love, why, people have waxed eloquent on this. People have gone way out in the tulies on this one. There's a very rare bird who really understands what we find here. But when we get through, you're going to be one of those rare birds. We have to start slow and easy with an introduction on what is this thing called love. So now you can start writing. The doctrine of love. 9 points on the doctrine of love. When we get through with the doctrine of love, you'll understand love. You may not understand women, but you'll understand love. I hear every now and then, I sure can't understand women. Yeah, I won't get into that. The doctrine of love, point one. At the point of salvation, every believer passes the point of propitiation and comes under maximum divine love. At the point of salvation, every believer passes the point of propitiation and comes under maximum divine love. Now, here's propitiation. God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, etc. Here's the cross. In sovereignty, God made a decision billions and billions of years ago to reach X, which is man. But you see, God has some characteristics that just won't get along with sinful man. He has two characteristics here, which we put together and call his holiness. God is perfect righteousness, man is a sinner. God is justice and can't overlook sin. In fact, God doesn't. There's a passage in Acts that says he winked at sin. That simply means that he didn't judge sin. He winked sin until Christ came. He didn't wink at sin, the Greek word actually says. He just didn't judge it until Christ went to the cross, then he poured the whole thing out on Christ. Now, when Christ went to the cross, he was plus R in his deity and in his humanity. So that satisfied the righteousness of God the Father. All the sins of the world, that you will ever commit and I've ever committed and anyone in the world has ever committed were poured out and judged. That satisfied the justice of the Father. Now it's possible under these circumstances, because of the cross, for God to love the world and for God to provide salvation. So God has a place at which you must meet His love. There's an appointment, and there's only one place where you have to go to that place, and that, as it were, is the cross. And when you believe in Christ, you have actually met the point at where His love has been reconciled and has been satisfied. So when you come to the cross and believe in Christ, immediately you pass the point of propitiation. And that frees God to love you as a believer in time. He is now free to love you, no matter whether you are spiritual or carnal, whether you are the worst believer who ever lived or the best. He loves you as much as He loves any believer. In other words, the concept of maximum love. This becomes love maximum as of the point of propitiation. Now you've passed that point, and God is free to love you, and He's still consistent with His righteousness, and He's consistent with His justice because they were satisfied at the cross. Now that's what is meant by propitiation. And this says, at the point of salvation, every believer passes the point of propitiation and comes under maximum divine love. God loves you with the same amount of love whether you fail or succeed. And God's love is not based on your modus operandi, whether it's good or bad. God's love is maximum the day you accepted Christ and every day thereafter, even though you may become a monster after you're saved. That's possible, you know. You may have been a nice person till you were saved, and then you became a real sinker. And once you became a real stinker, that's it. It's that simple. All right, positional truth guarantees that God the Father will love every believer as He loves His own Son. At the same time that you pass the point of propitiation, you also entered into union with Christ. And I don't know whether you know it or not, but God the Father loves God the Son with a perfect love. And you are in union with Christ, so He loves you with the same amount of love that He has for His Son. And there's one thing you can honestly say, you didn't earn it or deserve it. Even to get a smidgen of love out of God would be something. But He loves you with exactly the same love that He has for His Son, Jesus Christ, positional sanctification. All right, point two. See, this is where you have to begin to understand true love. True love is really understood at the cross. True love is God loving us with maximum love, which we have neither earned nor deserved. In fact, we cannot. True love is God in grace finding a way to love us and still be consistent with His own character. How can He love us and not lose face, as it were? How can He love us and not be slumming? See, David said this, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And he wasn't saying, "Well, now look, you really lowered yourself, didn't you, God? You really went slumming when you came down to pick us up." Not at all, you see. The whole principle is very simple. He found a way to be consistent with His own perfect character and to love us with the same love that He has always had for His Son in eternity past. Now that's how much God loves you. How much of that did you deserve? None of it. Absolutely none of it. How much of it can you ever discern? None of it. And don't ever come up with this tripe. "Well, I'm going to make it up to God." I've got something to say about that, but you'd be insulted. You don't make anything up to God, ever. Now, your ability to appreciate God's love and your ability to respond, that's Bible doctrine. But you need to understand at the outset, point one in the doctrine of love, and you can't get any further than that if you're going to understand true love. True love is from God. It's based on grace. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. We do not work for it now or at any time. And you see, eventually, this concept of true love is going to come right down to where you live. Who's earning your love these days, huh? Who's crawling to you? Who do you have down in the dust? Now, I'll be nice to you if... Oh, you have that problem? Well, wait till we get around to the next few points. Don't shut down yet. Point two, God can love every believer with maximum love in spite of the believer's spiritual status, whether it's carnal or spiritual, whether it's baby or mature. Now, this is really an application of the previous point. God can love every believer with maximum love in spite of the believer's spiritual status, whether it's carnal or spiritual. Now, I'm going to give you four sub-points, so don't go running ahead. We're still in point two. There are four areas of application. When I say God can love every believer with a maximum love in spite of whether he's spiritual or carnal, there are four doctrines that apply. The first is positional truth. Here it is. God the Father has a love for God the Son. He has a perfect love for him. Every believer is in union with the Son. God the Father has the same love for them that he has for his Son. See, this is so we have the application of positional truth. Secondly, the application of propitiation. And the application of propitiation recognizes that when you accept Christ, one of the 34 things that happens to you, you have passed the point of propitiation. And you're under the propitiatory love of God forever. The third application is the concept of God's love. It's grace love. It's not only maximum love, it's grace love. And what is grace love? Grace love depends upon the character of the one who initiates the love. Repeat. Grace love depends upon the character of the one who initiates the love. And the fourth is the application of the divine essence. Now I want to show you how great God's love is. God is sovereignty, and that means every decision he ever makes in your connection is based upon this love maximum. So every time God makes a decision with regard to you, it's a love decision, even when it's discipline. When the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God is perfect righteousness, therefore his love has to be perfect. See, righteousness doesn't destroy God's love, it strengthens it. God is justice. And yet God can't, as it were, hang any judgment on you. He can discipline you because you're in his family. But he can't hang any judgment on you. Why can't he? Because you're under propitiation. God is eternal life. That's his life. So how long is his love toward you going to last? Forever. I guess all of you have heard it quite a few times. You kiss some gal for the first time. She says she wishes this could go on forever. And it lasts about a week, 2 days, 24 hours, 2 weeks sometimes. Well, it didn't go on forever, did it? But this does. God is eternal. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Omnipotence. God has the ability to love. Perfect ability. Eternal ability. Omniscience. Oh, I love this one. He knows all about you and he still loves you. Who else could do that? Some of you aren't smiling. Doesn't anyone love you? You mean to tell me that someone knows all about you? I can't believe it. Well, you see, there's a point there, isn't there? Imagine knowing all about you and still loving you. Knowing everything that you're thinking. Listen, some of you fellows that think you're loved by some doll, if you knew what they were thinking some of the time, boy, you'd get out of there and stay out. And can they ever fake you? They can fake you right into the stands. They can fake you right out of your football shoes. Because they can be looking at you and smiling and just cutting your throat mentally. You see what I mean? If you knew what they were thinking. But here is God who knows everything you're thinking, and not once has he missed a beat in loving you. Omniscience. And that isn't all. Some of you girls know that you don't want the fellas to see you when your hair is up in curlers, when you haven't put your face on, when you just get up in the morning, and a few thousand other times when your best foot isn't forward. Well, We as believers have times when our best foot isn't forward, and God is always there, and He still loves us with the same love. Now, you can't beat it. There's no way. He is omnipresent, and He still loves us. And that isn't all. He's immutable. He can't change. He has perfect stability. And He is veracity. His love is identified completely and always with truth. Now, that's a love you can't beat. So that's the application of the essence box. All right. Point three. There are three basic categories of love. When a believer is inhaling Bible doctrine, and when he is erecting an edification complex in his soul, there are three basic types of love that are based on this inhale of doctrine. Of course, you understand, there must be the filling of the Spirit, the inhale of doctrine, the erection of an edification structure in that order. And when these things are occurring, three basic categories of love exist. And these are very simple. You should know them by now. One is love toward God. Two, love opposite sex, right man and right woman. And three, love friendship. There they are. Point four. Apart from the above, another type of love exists in the human race. This is recognizing a different category. These are basic categories for soul breathing. But there's another category that has nothing to do with soul breathing. So point four recognizes the category of love that has nothing to do with soul breathing. It is a love which is based upon relationship. And the Greek noun looks like this. This is an Attic Greek word, by the way, storge. S-T-O-R-G-E. And the verb is storgeo. S-T-O-R-G-E-O. And these two words are not found in the New Testament. These are Attic Greek, 5th century B.C. Greek, Athenian Greek. But we do have the noun based off of these, astorgos, which we had on Friday night last. A-S-T-O-R-G-O-S, and it's translated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as without natural affection. And the ah is negative. Take the ah out and you have natural affection, and that's what storge, storgeo, and storgos mean. Relationship love. Parents for children. Children for parents. In other words, a love which exists within the framework of a relationship. This can be everything from a family love to esprit de corps in a military outfit. And in taking up the doctrine of love, we should recognize the existence of this type of love. Point five. There is also a love which involves attitude toward details of life. And this word is found in the New Testament and is Koine Greek. The verb is archeo. A-R-C-K-A-R-K-E-O. Archeo. And it means to be content. Used in Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as ye have. This love involves an attitude toward the details of life. And this is the attitude where you have an edification complex and you have a penthouse, mastery of the details of life. That's archeo, contentment. Point six. The Koine Greek, which is New Testament Greek, presents basically two words for love. The first is the verb agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O, and it has a cognate noun, built off of it, agape, A-G-A-P-E. Agapao and agape. The second one is the verb phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O. And its cognate noun, philos. P-H-I-L-O-S. Now get these down first because we're going to distinguish between them. The Koine Greek of the New Testament presents two categories of love which emanate from the soul. The first one here is agapao, and its cognate agape. And this is a love which is related to the mentality of the soul. It is a mental attitude. A mental attitude free from mental attitude sins. Phileo, with its cognate philos, is a love, a total soul love. It comes from all facets of the soul. So point six merely recognizes the existence of these two concepts. Now we're going to develop something about them in the next 3 points. Be sure to get this down. All right, let's review for a moment before we get into a rather technical thing here, and it has a great deal to do with our chapter. Under the doctrine of love, point one, at the point of salvation, every believer passes the point of propitiation and comes under maximum divine love. Positional truth guarantees that God the Father will love every believer as He loves His own Son. Ephesians 1:6, 1 John 3:2. Point two, God can love every believer with maximum love in spite of the believer's spiritual status. This is application of four doctrines. One, positional truth. Two, propitiation. Three, grace capacity to love. And four, divine essence. Three, there are three categories of love, basic categories, exist. When the believer is inhaling Bible doctrine and erecting an edification complex in his soul. Category one, toward God. Category two, opposite sex, right man, right woman. Category three, love and friendship. Point four, apart from the above, point three, another type of love exists in the human race, relationship type love. This is the love of parents for children, children for parents, and I gave you some added Greek words, storge, storgeo, storgos. Point five, there is also a love which involves an attitude toward the details of life. It's the Koine Greek verb archeo, which means to be content, as found in Hebrews 13:5 and other passages. Point six, the Koine Greek of the New Testament presents two categories of love from the soul. One, agapao, cognate agape. Two, phileo, cognate philos. Now let's go with point seven. The source of agape love. A-G-A-P-E. There is a source of agape love. In fact, two sources. One of them we will cover in our passage. The filling of the Holy Spirit produces agape love. Like in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And like Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the first source is the filling of the Spirit. And the second source of agape love is the erected edification complex of the soul. Point eight, the source of philos is a knowledge of doctrine. Inhale of Bible doctrine into the soul. Philos has its source from doctrine in the soul, residual doctrine. As in the case of John 21:15 through 17. Therefore, in point nine, let us distinguish between agape and philos. Now, always in the past, I have made my distinctions and gone my own way, and I have now had a very interesting thing. I noticed that, for example, we had a doctor in Miami, and when he was in the hospital, a lot of preachers came to see him, and they heard the tapes, and they heard some difference between philos and agape, and they said, we weren't taught that in seminary, and they'd bring back books to show them what they were taught. Well, they can take their books and their seminaries, you know what they can do, because it doesn't line up biblically. Now, any one of these jackasses who was so quick and so lacking in knowledge as to jump this point, all he has to do is a very simple thing. Go back to Archbishop Trench, page 41, in Synonyms of the New Testament, where Archbishop Trench took first of all the Latin words and then the Greek words. The Latins have, there are equivalents. For example, most of you are familiar with amo, amas, amas, amatus, amatus, amant. Dedicated to all Latin lovers, that's amo. And that is equivalent to phileo. See, these languages coexisted in the Roman Empire. And then, of course, there is deligo, which looks like this in the Latin. And that is equivalent to agapao. And obviously, I'm not going to sit down here and trace out Latin literature and show you the difference, but there is a difference. And these differences are very important and not as usually presented. The simplified system, in fact, what I learned in seminary, agape is divine love. Philos is human love. And that is simple and wrong. And the reason is because, you see, we find in the New Testament that believers and unbelievers, there's one passage where an unbeliever is the subject of agapao. Well, then it can't be divine love if a person can do it and an unbeliever at that. So you see, when you get into the New Testament, you find out that sometimes these oversimplifications are way out. So we should spend a few moments, dedicate them to all pastors who managed to pass some kind of a course in seminary and are mixed up with regard to agapao and phileo. Now, I think the basic difference between the two words can be summarized this way. Agape is specialized. Phileo is total or general. Let's use the word general. Agape is a specialized word. Phileo is general. Now, what do I mean? Let's take a look at the soul. Self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, conscience, old sin nature. Agape always occurs in the mentality of the soul. Therefore, it's specialized. But phileo is a total soul thing. Exclude the old sin nature here. Phileo is a total soul concept. And it was Trench who first suggested that phileo is a stronger word than agapao. And he proved it by comparing amo and deligo. So obviously then, phileo carries more weight than people have supposed. And of course, a study of John 21, 15 through 17 will bear this out. Now again, the production of these two types of love comes into the picture. All it takes to get agape is the filling of the Spirit. All it takes to get the filling of the Spirit is rebound. And a person with no doctrine and a person with a great deal of doctrine can rebound and they have agape. But phileo comes through a maximum knowledge of doctrine. And really, the edification complex of the soul can produce agape too as one of its floors, but philos is the total. And philos is the rapport love that's based upon knowing everything about a person, about a situation. Agape is mental, and phileo is total, covers every facet of the soul. Now, this brings us down to 1 Corinthians 13, where we find the word time and time again, charity. All the way through this chapter, we're going to encounter charity. What is this word charity? Well, this is an anachronism. It isn't a bad translation. But you see, the problem is, charity is a noun. Let's get the noun in here first. Well, if I can find a pencil. Here we go. Charity. And the verb is cherish. Now let's take the verb. 300 years ago, in the early 17th century in England, when you say, I cherish thee, that means you were serious. If you said to a girl, I love thee, means you were trifling and it was just a game. So love was the weak word and cherish was the strong word. Charity meant the strongest possible kind of love, and the noun love was weak. Now they've reversed in modern English. Charity is an expression of love, giving to the less fortunate. We don't even use the word cherish anymore, except some people still use it in wedding ceremonies, but no one understands us to love, cherish, etc. And I don't use it because, frankly, I hate to use something no one can understand. And we just don't, I haven't performed any wedding ceremonies for Shakespearean actors, so why use it? All right. So we have switched these around. Actually, at the time, in defense of the translator of 1 Corinthians 13, at the time which he translated, this was the best translation, charity. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. That was a good translation. Now, due to a problem which we call anachronism, that's the way it looks, anachronism, love is a better translation than charity. Well, how can you ever get into this chapter? Well, the only way to start is to go right back and integrate with the context, and the context begins in 1 Corinthians 12:31. So if we're going to understand agape-type love, which is the result of the filling of the Spirit and is the subject of chapter 13 and is the last increment in our study of spirituality, if we're going to understand it, we have to start with 1 Corinthians 12:31. And 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, covet earnestly is a second person plural, present active imperative, and the second person plural should be translated plural, y'all. And when it says y'all, it means everyone in the local church. Not just one person, but the local church meeting together, y'all, everyone. And the local church, when it meets, is supposed to covet something, according to this, because it's a present active imperative, and they're supposed to keep on coveting it, and the word is zelo'o. Let's get the Greek verb here, zelo'o. Z-E-L-O-O. Now, what is zelo'o? It means a tremendous desire for something. It means an insatiable desire. Covet earnestly means to desire insatiably. Now, what can you desire insatiably when you come together as a local church? That's the question. Well, the answer to that is found in the whole context, but immediately it says the best gifts. Now, the word best is the accusative plural of megas. Megas means great, M-E-G-A-S, it means best, but also means something else. It means more adult, more mature, more splendid, more wonderful, more helpful. And the Greek word for gifts, also an accusative plural following out this idea, is charisma. See, we have this word charismatic we've finally latched on to. Charisma means a spiritual gift bestowed by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Now, when we get together as a local church, there are many, many spiritual gifts. The least of all spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28 is tongues, which no longer exist, but did at this time. This was written in 57 A.D., and tongues continued until 70 A.D., And so when you meet as a local church, the point that is being made, wipe out the tongues. Forget it. Blow it out. Only one condition, under one condition can it be used, which is stated in 1 Corinthians 14. You should have an insatiable desire, not for tongues, but for teaching. So the first half of this sentence says that when you gather together with other believers, there's just one thing you should desire. I'm going to say should because I just saw a couple that don't. You should have an insatiable desire for the communication of Bible doctrine. And it's y'all together. And there's one thing you don't want, and that's tongues. Now, that's the context. Next time, I'm going to have a lot to say about tongues. Bring your friends who hoop and holler. Comes up next time in great detail. And also goes out. Now, he says, yet. Now, when you're together as a congregation, there are a lot of people. For example, we have a congregation here tonight. I don't know how many people. We have a large congregation here tonight. I suppose you'd have to say that. So we have a large group of people. All right, when you have a large group or a small group, doesn't make any difference. What should you desire? One person communicating Bible doctrine. Now, that's for y'all. That's the church. That's when the church meets. But there, he says, there is something else. You're not always in church. In fact, some of you aren't here enough. But that's beside the point here. Actually, you're out here, 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 and here. Your business, pleasure. Everyone has a place where he hangs his hat. Home, car, friends, parties, whatever it is. You're in a lot of places. And when you are outside of the church, there's a better way to live. Now, this passage is marvelous. It says the way to really live is to start with church. And when you're all together, desire, insatiably desire, the best gifts. Communication of doctrine. But when you leave the church, then you're going to be a lot of places. You're going to be home. You're going to be at work. You're going to be partying, social life. You're going to be watching a ball game. You're going to be doing something. And you can be doing those things, and this is going to shock some of you, and be bored to death. How do I know? Because some of you come in here to get cured from boredom, and then when you get over it, you go out and get bored again. In fact, I'm boring a couple of you tonight. See that? I can always tell when people are bored, they start working on their nails. Most interesting thing. Now, don't look around. I've seen all... You know, it's very interesting to watch heads. Every now and then looking up. And then there's the kind who has a hangnail. Now, I couldn't reproduce these except that I see these right here. Then there's the person whose nails are perfect, but they kind of curl their hair. And then they curl their hair and look around and see what everyone else is doing. Obviously, they do not have an insatiable desire for doctrine. Either that or I'm not teaching doctrine. But when you get away from church, there is a better way to live. And that's the subject of 1 Corinthians 13. The insatiable desire for the better gifts is the subject of 1 Corinthians 14. In the meantime, our passage is, "Yet I show unto you a more excellent way." Now the word "yet" means in addition to the time in church. In the time when you're in church as a group, you are to listen and to concentrate. Now that's great because you take in doctrine. But when you go out the many exits, you should walk out into a better life, a more excellent way. So, yet means in addition to the time you spend in church desiring, insatiable desire for doctrine, there should be a counterpart when you leave church. And so, Paul says, I'm going to show it to you. Dikenumi. The word for show. Dikenumi. Dike, Dikenumi. And it means to point out. It means to teach by illustration. And 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching by illustration, teaching by comparison, teaching by application. He says, I'm going to dikenumi you in the next chapter. And that's exactly what we're going to get next Tuesday, dikenumi. Teaching by comparison, by illustration, by application. It's a present active indicative, which covers the whole 1 Corinthians 13. More excellent. This is a prepositional phrase used as an idiom. Kata hyperbole. K-A-T-A. Preposition of norm or standard. Hyperbole. Hyperbole means to hit the ball over the fence. Bole is the ball and hyper over. Actually, it means beyond all quality, beyond all character, beyond all excellence. It's an idiom. I want to show you the beyond all excellent way, the highest possible way. The way to walk out of a church and have every moment a moment that is fantastic. In other words, you too can be happy when you leave church. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is actually saying. Now the word for way is not the ordinary word for way. It's the Greek word hodos, H-O-D-O-S, and it is used for making a journey. It means a systematic course of action. Now, by way of summary, when together and local church form, the entire local church should earnestly desire the teaching of Bible doctrine, communication gifts. But when they leave the church, the individual believer priest in the congregation should have the more excellent way of life. So we will conclude next Tuesday night the increment on spirituality with how to be happy outside of church. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.